book of Matthew in chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him upon the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And he said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And again the devil taketh him into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." And then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. If you turn over to the book of Mark and look at the parallel passage, Mark has an abbreviated version of the temptations. It's found in the first chapter of the book of Mark, Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. You may or may not be aware of this, but a lot of more liberal scholars believe that Mark was the first gospel instead of Matthew. And a lot of commentaries are written accordingly. I don't personally believe that, and I know a number of conservative scholars, especially older ones, who don't. And one of the reasons they don't is because it'd be hard to find Matthew using Mark's version of the temptation when Matthew's version of the temptation is 11 verses and Mark's only 2. So if Mark was the first one, then Matthew obviously added something to the story. But Mark only has 2 verses about the temptation. Mark chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. "Immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of the devil, of Satan. And he was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." And then Luke, in his version of the temptation, and by the way, these are only in the synoptics. Temptation's only in the synoptic gospels. This is in Luke chapter 4. Verse 1, "Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, 'If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread.' And Jesus answered him, saying, 'It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.' And the devil taketh him up into a high mountain and showed him unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, 'All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve.' And he brought him into Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, 'If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone.' And Jesus answering said unto him, 'It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God.' And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. We have started studying the book of Matthew some months ago. And we took up the topics of why there are four different Gospels. I won't go into all that now, but I will say that we posted the sermons on those on the internet website, on our website, so you can go back and refer to that. But there, you have to ask yourself when you study the Scriptures, why do we have four Gospels? And the reason we do is because God would present to us a fully balanced picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shows him to us from all those angles that we need to see him in. He shows him to us as the promised King of Israel, the promised Son of David. And that's what Matthew's, one of Matthew's special emphasis is. Luke presents him as the man, Christ Jesus. Mark presents him as the servant of the Lord. And John presents him as the Son of God. And there's all kinds of interesting things to be looked at along those lines. And we talked about them before. But each one of these Gospels have a particular purpose in mind, because God has an ultimate purpose in all things. And for everything that makes up reality, God has a purpose for that. And so he has a purpose in the book of Matthew. And every book in the Bible has a special purpose, a special key, or a special theme. And the book of Matthew is no exception to that. So we have started to look at the book of Matthew. One of the reasons is because we wanted to study the Sermon on the Mount. And I felt it was important to get a context and to thoroughly understand as much as we could what the book of Matthew was about in order to understand the Sermon on the Mount. And so we have proceeded to work our way through that. Now let me say a few things about the book of Matthew in leading up to our chapter 4. The book of Matthew, we believe, the theme and the key of the book is right at the very front. It's at the front door, as some of the old writers used to say. We believe that one of the key passages for understanding this whole book is the very first chapter and the very first verse. The book begins like this: the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, and the Son of Abraham. And we believe if you look at that one verse, and if you understand it, if you study the different parts of it, it gives you an idea of how this book is laid out for us. What I mean by that is this. You'll notice it says this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the second Adam, according to the book of Romans chapter 5, and according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He is the second Adam. Well, it just so happens that the only other time this statement appears, the book of the generation, is in Genesis chapter 5, and it's the book of the generation of Adam, the first Adam. So here we have an allusion, if you will, a parallel reference that shows us something about the connection between Jesus Christ and Adam, and this tells us something else. This also gives us, in other words, the history. As that gives us the history of the account of Adam, this gives that chapter 5, this gives us the history and the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's particularly interesting, too, that this says this is the book of the generation, or the history, the account of Jesus. Notice the first word, the first name, Jesus. That's his given name. That's the one the angel told his parents that he should be called. Thou shalt call him Jesus the Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. But you notice how it's stated here, you get both of the names by which he is called by us commonly today, Jesus Christ. But Christ is not his family name. That is a title. It actually should say Jesus the Christ. What it refers to is the Anointed One. This is the history of the account of Jesus the Anointed One. Jesus the Messiah, literally. Jesus the promised Messiah. So this book of Matthew is the history or the account of the life and the teachings and the doings and the sufferings and the death and the burial, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the promised Messiah, who is the Son of David, who is the Son of Abraham. That's all in the first verse. And that basically is what this whole book is about. It shows us how that Jesus of Nazareth, and that's particularly important, because you remember it was a saying among the Jews, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And another thing was, Nazareth was in Galilee, the upper region, and Galilee was the Galilee of the Gentiles. It was that section of Israel that was kind of an outpost where all the outcasts, where the Gentiles and those who had married the Gentiles primarily lived. And the Jews didn't have much regard for the northern Galilee. And Nazareth was an insignificant town in that outcast part of the nation. So this is the account or the history of Jesus, who is the promised Messiah, coming from a place we never looked for him to come from, Nazareth of Galilee. So this begins to open it up. And then notice what it says. It shows us how that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Christ. And the promised Christ is one who is first the son of David and the son of Abraham. The only thing about that is, if you look in the Bible, we know that it should actually say the son of Abraham, then the son of David. Because Abraham was back in the book of Genesis. And the story of Genesis and the promise of Abraham and the story of Abraham are all back in the early parts of Genesis. Actually begin about the 12th chapter of Genesis. So the promise of the son, the promised son of Abraham was mentioned in Genesis. The promised son of David, who was to occupy David's throne, is over in 2 Samuel. So why in this book do we have it stated just the reverse? Why do we have the son of David first, then the son of Abraham? Because the primary emphasis of this book of Matthew is upon Jesus being the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Christ, who is the son of David, the promised king of Israel. And the book of Matthew is all about his kingship. And we've talked about this, but if you go through the book of Matthew, you have it right here. He is tied to David, the son of David, the promised son of David. Then if you go on a little bit further in this book of Matthew, you'll find out that wise men came from the east in the second chapter looking for him who was born king of the Jews. When you get over into fourth chapter, you'll see the king of Israel doing battle against the king of hell. That is Christ doing battle, if you will, in combat against Satan. When you get over to a little bit further in the fourth chapter, Jesus begins to preach in the 17th verse, and he begins to preach what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then you have the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, and 7, where he lays out for you the characteristics of those who belong to the kingdom. Then in the 10th chapter, you have Christ sending out his apostles to preach the kingdom of God. They preach the same message as Jesus did. When you get over to the 13th chapter, you have Jesus doing what? Giving us the parables of the kingdom. When you get to the 16th chapter of Matthew, you have him talking about the church, and he said to the church and to the apostles, behold, I give to you the keys of the kingdom, talking to the church. And so the church becomes an administrator of kingdom affairs, one of them primarily being what? The exercise of church discipline. When you get over then even further, he talks about the Olivet Discourse in the 24th chapter, which is about his second coming, when he shall perfectly manifest and finally consummate his kingdom upon the earth. And so the whole book of Matthew is about how Jesus Christ is presented to us as king. So that's why I believe that the son of David is mentioned first. But then the son of Abraham. This is the account, the history of Jesus of Nazareth, the promised Messiah, who is the promised son of David. This one who's born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth in obscurity is the promised son of David who will sit on David's throne. But he is simultaneously the promised seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. If you go back and read the 12th chapter of Genesis and the 15th chapter of Genesis and the 17th chapter of Genesis and the 22nd chapter of Genesis, all those places where the Abrahamic covenant is talked about, you will see he is particularly said to be, God had promised Abraham a seed. And in that seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, because that seed would be the Savior of the elect of God. He'd be the Savior of God's people. So now we see the book of Matthew then is about how that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised mediator and the Messiah. He is also the promised son of David who was set on David's throne. And he is the promised deliverer or Savior of God's people. And so that's exactly how the book of Matthew lays itself out. In other words, in these two statements here, you see that Jesus of Nazareth, in him, the two great covenant promises, made to Israel, the covenant promise of a coming king and the covenant promise of a coming deliverer or savior, both of those find themselves centering in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that the book breaks itself down that way. That is to say, the outline of the book breaks itself down that way. You find that in Jesus, throughout the first 16 chapters of this book, that's when the Lord Jesus Christ lays a lot of emphasis upon his kingdom. And there, everything is about his kingdom and the starting of his kingdom and so forth. And not much is said about his death. But when you do get to the 16th chapter, there's a turning point. Like, for instance, You have the entrance or the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the first four chapters. But when you come to Matthew 4:17, look at Matthew 4:17 just a moment. In Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, if you back up and read those first four chapters, you're not going to find Jesus preaching at all. You find him talking sometimes to individuals, but you don't find him preaching. His preaching begins at Matthew 4:17, and the first thing he begins to preach about is the kingdom. And so you'll find a lot of emphasis, a lot of teaching and instruction about the kingdom beginning there at 4:17 and going all the way over to the 16th chapter. And when you get to the 16th chapter, you come to this verse, verse 21. The same phrase, this is 16:21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. From that day on, he begins to refocus his attention steadfastly toward Jerusalem and toward going to the cross. And from there on, there is great emphasis upon his life, or rather on his death upon the cross as our Savior. So if you just divide the book of Matthew into two parts, you will see that the first section of it is about his kingdom, and then beginning in chapter 16 on is about him being the Savior. So we've covered a lot of this before in our discussion, and I won't spend any more time saying it. If you want to read more about that, you can find it. You can find it on our website. Now, what I want to go to today, we've worked our way through chapter 1, and we looked at this beginning. We looked at the genealogy. One of the most interesting studies I've done personally for myself in a long time has been to study the genealogy of Christ presented in that first chapter, which begins at chapter 1, verse 2, and goes all the way down to chapter 1, verse 17. It's a great story. There's a lot of information about Jesus in that genealogy. We'll learn things there that are also for the comfort of the saints. But we looked at that, and we looked, of course, about Jesus being born. We looked at the background of his birth in the second chapter. We looked at his baptism. We looked at the forerunner, John the Baptist, and his preaching. And then we looked at how Jesus came to be baptized. And that's the way the third chapter ends. And that kind of brings us up to where we are. The last thing we looked at was the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that begins at Matthew 3:13-17. Now I want to go back and read this because this is necessary in order to lead up to what we want to talk about Jesus' temptation. Then this is Matthew 3:13. This is after John was preaching, he'd begun his ministry. And it's important, brethren, notice what it says there in chapter 3, verse 13. The first word is then. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Then. It's important that we see these connecting words, brethren, because they give us an indication of how important it is to understand what went before. You've got to go back and read what happened in these first three chapters right up to this 13th verse to know what he's talking about. Then. That is, after John had begun his preaching, after he had been opposed to the scribes and Pharisees, after he had talked about repentance and baptism and so forth, after he talked about one who was mightier than him who was to come, and after many people had come into Jordan and were baptized of John, confessing their sins, and after John had turned away the scribes and Pharisees, said, "Bring forth fruits, meet for repentance." All this time, brethren, if you follow from the first verse of the first chapter up to here, a number of years had passed. And in fact, 30 years had passed since Jesus' birth. And John was about 6 months older than Christ. And so he'd been preaching for about approximately 6 months, maybe a little shorter. But he'd been preaching for some time before Christ ever came to him. But Jesus had been way up in Nazareth of Galilee. And John was way down on the Jordan near Jericho, or near the top of the Dead Sea, about approximately 75, 85 miles apart. And so all this time, John had been preaching and going through these things, but Christ had been living in seclusion and in isolation, being subject to his parents up in Nazareth in the carpenter shop. But now, after all that had taken place, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan. To many people, baptism is unimportant, but obviously baptism was not unimportant to Christ. It may be non-essential to a lot of people, but baptism was essential to the Lord Jesus Christ because he walked from Nazareth of Galilee down to Jordan. And he did it for the purpose. It says here, he came to him to be baptized. Look at that last part of verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized of him on purpose. He had a reason. It was an important thing. Now, brethren, whatever is important to the Son of God ought not be unimportant to us. Amen. Whatever he considers essential, we dare not consider unessential. That which Christ, brethren, considers honorable certainly should not be dishonorable to the people of God and those who claim to be his followers. And so we see Jesus coming to be baptized of John. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? John knew something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've dealt with this, so we just have to pass on. Jesus answering said unto John, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. John, I know that you are God's servant, and I know that I'm God's son. And I know that God has sent you to baptize, and God has told me to come to you to be baptized. In fact, one of the reasons John came to baptize, if you read the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 31, John the Baptist was told by God the Father who sent him, his reason for baptizing was that the Messiah might be made manifest to Israel. He said, therefore am I come baptizing with water, that the Son of God might be made manifest to Israel. Jesus knew that, John knew that, but John knew he was just a man and knew that Jesus was the Savior and the Son of God. He'd already said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He already said many things about Christ, so he knew him. He said, I have need to be baptized of thee. I know that you're greater than me. I have need to be baptized of thee. Jesus said, it doesn't make any difference. This arrangement, me the Son of God and the Savior and you the servant, it's God's good will and God's good pleasure that I submit myself to this arrangement and you do too. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us. It becomes us to be obedient to the will of God. And though John suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, this incident shall forever be connected with three things. And we've talked about these three things. There are three things that happened here that we need to take consideration of. One, brethren, is the humble baptism of God's Son, of God the Son. The humble baptism of God the Son. Why do I say humble? Because this was part of his humiliation. He humbled himself to become obedient, took upon himself the form of a servant, and became obedient even unto death. It was important for him to humble himself, for humiliation is one of those aspects of the life of the Son of God. We talked about before that Jesus Christ, brethren, was both God and man. He has two natures in one person. Two natures in one person. He is divine, he is human. Not human in the sense of sinful, because he had no sin. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. But he had a human nature. He hungered, he bled, he died, he suffered, he was weary. Many other things teach us about his humanity. So he has these two natures. But at the same time, brethren, he was to go through, during his life, he was to fulfill three offices. As the mediator, he was to be a prophet, like unto Moses. He was to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he was to be the king of the Jews. That is, the king, David's son. So he was to be a prophet, priest, and king. These were these three offices. And by the way, he fulfilled those simultaneously. But let me go and say this. While he went through, has two natures and fulfills three offices, he also must go through two states, if you will, of being. One is a state of humiliation. He had to humble himself and become obedient unto death. Let me go back with me, if you will, to the book of Philippians chapter 2. And let us read beginning in verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. To be in us. Isn't that something? Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Didn't worry about his reputation. But took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It was imperative that the Lord Jesus Christ be a servant. So he had to go through the state of humiliation for the Son of God to humble himself and to submit to the law. When God is not subject to the law, God's above the law. A thing is right not because the law says it is. A thing's right because God says it is. So the Lord Jesus Christ had to humble himself and be obedient to the law and to the commands of God and be a servant. Remember, he said one time, he said, I and my Father are one. And essentially, as far as their divinity is concerned, they are one. But as far as the plan of salvation is concerned, another time in that same book of John, he said, my Father is greater than I. In what sense? In the plan of salvation, the Father assumed the role of headship of God in saving all of us. Jesus assumed the role of a servant to God. My Father is greater than I economically in the plan of salvation. He has submitted himself to God in doing his Father's will. What did he say? My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Always to be in submissive. So this business of being humble, making himself of no reputation, and becoming obedient, brethren, was essential to Christ being the Savior. Now that's from one aspect. There's another aspect too. What about the fulfillment of prophecy? The Scriptures cannot be broken. They're always correct. They're always right, no matter what men may think. And the Scriptures had prophesied that the coming Savior, well, he was described by God himself who said this, behold, my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. God called the future Messiah his servant. So Jesus must assume the role of a servant. Well, brethren, when he comes to John, that's exactly what he's doing. Suffer it to be so now. I am the Son of God, but now I'm to be the Savior and the servant of my Father. Suffer it to be so now. And so, brethren, we see in that Christ's humble baptism. We see his humiliation to his Father's servant. Okay? In his humble baptism, we have his humiliation to his Father's servant. We have his submission to his Father's will. That's what the Father wanted. And so, let us go on to something. There's another thing that took place in his baptism, and that was, brethren, the visible descent of God the Spirit. The humble baptism of God the Son, the visible descent of God the Spirit. And that was necessary. In his baptism, in his humble baptism, we have the initiation of Jesus' ministry as the Messiah. The beginning of his ministry as the Messiah. This is when he began to publicly come out of isolation and seclusion into the public. Then Jesus came to John. He came out openly in the public. So his baptism was that initial step, the initiation of his ministry. But then and now you have this visible descent of God the Holy Ghost upon him. And what is that? That is the provision for Jesus' ministry as the Messiah. He must be equipped and anointed and empowered and maintained and sustained and helped by God the Spirit as a man to fulfill this ministry as a mediator. He could have done it as God, but brethren, he needed to do it. He needed to be empowered as man and needed to be aided by him. So we have the visible descent of God the Spirit. And there are many things that they need to be said about that. One of the reasons the Holy Spirit came upon him visibly here, go back in the Scriptures and read Isaiah 11. Go back in the Scriptures of 11 verse 1. Read Isaiah 42 verse 1. Read Isaiah 61 verse 1. And in all of them you'll find that the promised Messiah, the promised Deliverer, the promised Savior would have the Spirit of God upon him and he would be anointed to preach. He had to have the Spirit to empower him to preach. Well, that's what this is. This is the initiation of his ministry in baptism and the provision of his ministry in God the Holy Ghost. But now you have one more thing taking place in verse 17, and that is you have the audible testimony of God the Father. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The audible testimony of God the Father. Here, for the first time, brethren, you have all three persons of the Godhead, the Trinity, manifest itself to the world, audibly and visibly. And brethren, baptism, therefore, is always commanded to be done in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Ghost. The only commandment in the Bible that's commanded to be officiated and ministered in the name of the Trinity. And so, brethren, these things hark back to what leads up to the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This audible voice, you know what that is? That's the Father's recognition of Jesus as the Messiah. This is his commendation, his identification, and his recognition. This is my beloved Son. It tells several things. It says, first of all, he tells us who Jesus is. This is my beloved Son. And it tells us what Jesus did and what Jesus would do and what he does, in whom I am well pleased. Now that tells us something about that. That tells us, first of all, this statement about who he is. This is, first of all, my Son. That's his relation to God. This is my beloved Son. That's his affection. In other words, God is the Father is telling us, this is my relation. This is my Son. And not only that, this is my beloved Son. It's So that tells us his affection for him. And then he says, in whom I'm well pleased. It tells us that he not only loves him, but he thoroughly accepts everything he is and everything he does as far as being the Savior. Well, brethren, what sources of comfort, what words of comfort should the people of God gain from that when we cast our all upon the Lord Jesus Christ? When we trust for the salvation of our souls upon this Savior, we are trusting in one in whom God Himself has already borne testimony. This is the one in whom I am well pleased. There are many more things that should be said, and we trust that's also in some of the other sermons on the website. Now let me go on to get to this. That all leads up, and I did all that to get to one word. And that's the first word in the fourth chapter in the first verse. Then. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. To be tempted of the devil. I read that many people would say that there's probably no event in the brief but eventful life of the Lord Jesus Christ that's more replete, more full of mysterious information. More complete and full of mysterious information, marvelous interest, and solid comfort for the people of God than the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Probably no chapter in the Bible outside of his death and resurrection that's more full of mysterious information, more full of profound interest and solid comfort for the people of God than this story, this truth, this history of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Son of God should be exposed to so personal, so searching, so trying, and such a protracted amount of temptation, that he should submit himself to this fiery furnace of being confronted by the prince of devils. It shall, brethren, no doubt forever be the theme of the study of the saints of God on earth and the theme for our songs and praises in heaven, if it's properly understood. The temptation of the Son of God is both a battleground for the Savior and a school. I don't know if you ever thought about that. The temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ was both a battleground and a combat, but it was also a school in which he learned by the things that he suffered. If you go back to the book of Hebrews, I make bold to say to you, brethren, that this work of being tempted was part of his mediatorial office. Part of his work as a mediator. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it became him, that is God the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. To make the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus Christ went through suffering, and we don't often think about this except on the cross. But I submit to you that his suffering began when he came into this world. But now he says it became him to make the captain of their salvation perfect, thoroughly balanced, every way symmetrical, to make him the most complete Savior possible, to be able to save the people of God in every possible way through his own suffering. The first glimpse we get of that, look on down to verse 18. He says, Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren in all things. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. Look at that. He himself hath suffered being tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted. If I look back at these two verses alone, I say, first of all, Jesus suffered when he was tempted, okay? He suffered when he was tempted. And if he had not suffered, he would not have been made perfect. Suffering and temptation was necessary for him to be the mediator. Again, down here, he suffered in that he was tempted. And look what it says. And it was through being tempted and through suffering that he has been enabled, and that he is enabled to succor them that are tempted, to help them. That word succor makes reference to a nurse who helps an infant or a mother who helps an infant and it's crying or it's pain. You know how readily mothers are in every whimper of a child, ready to pick it up and to handle it, to take care of it, to carry it, to clean it, or whatever. Brethren, Jesus has been enabled through His suffering to succor us when we're tempted. Well, had He not suffered being tempted, He would not have had that ability. So this ability that came through suffering is something that makes His suffering necessary. Go a little bit further in the book of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, listen to this. Though He were the Son of God, yet He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. Now, we know that doesn't have to do with His divinity. Remember, He got two natures. Doesn't have anything to do with His divinity. His divinity is perfect. He doesn't need to learn anything. But if you match this verse, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, with Luke chapter 2, verse 52, you'll see some interesting things. In Luke 2:52, we learn something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what it says. Just keep your Bible open and turn over with me to that, and let's look at it. It says, Jesus, when He went down with His parents from the trip to Nazareth, you remember when He was in the temple, well, He went down with them back to Nazareth, and He was subject unto them, and His mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He increased in wisdom, not the divine side, the human side. The human side. All right? That same thing is talked about right here in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Though He were a son, divinely so, though He were a son as far as His mediatorial office, yet His human side learned obedience. He learned what it takes to be obedient. He learns what obstacles there are to obedience. He learns what struggles there were for a man to be obedient. He learned what it is to grapple with a tempter in trying to be obedient. He learned obedience. He got a taste of that experience personally. Well, if He had not been tempted, He would not have learned those lessons. So, brethren, when I look at this temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, all I can say is this. There are lessons here. There are things here that go way beyond my ability to tell you. As is often the case, anybody who studies the scriptures, I heard a fellow one time in Memphis, Tennessee preach. He was an elderly fellow. You would like this guy, Franklin. He got up and he said, I can see a long way. I can see a long, long way. In fact, I can see further than I can explain. And he sat down. And that's all he said. I can see further than I can explain. Well, brethren, that's kind of the way I am every time I look at the Bible. I can see further than I can explain. And when I look at this right here, this temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Son of God who was sinless and could do no sin, who was divine and could not fall, who had the power to, with a word, send His combatant, His enemy, back into the regions of the damned from which He will be committed eternally when time is no more, who could have obliterated Him if He wanted to, that He should have submitted Himself to so long, so searching, so protracted a fiery furnace for the benefit of His people just goes beyond what I can understand. And there are other things about this temptation. What mountain will you go to? It says down here, He took Him to a high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the earth. First of all, how does Satan take Him anywhere? He did it twice here. And what high mountain is there from which you can see all the kingdoms of the earth? There are none. And yet we know this physically happened by the verbs and by the words they're used. This was something that physically happened, but it reminds me of what Paul said of that man he knew 14 years ago who was caught up into heaven and heard words that were unlawful to speak, and whether in the body or out of the body, I know not. All I know is I believe these are physical happenings, but how they took place, in what manner exactly they happened, I do not know. And out of 30-something commentaries that I've read, they don't know either. You know, they either contradict each other or they just tell you flat out, I don't know. But it is agreed that this was a physical thing that actually happened, because you see, this wasn't in his mind. Because how do you cast yourself down from the top of the pinnacle in your mind? And if it's just in your mind, you don't need to cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple if it's just in your mind. You see what I'm saying? And then what it says that Jesus was up there and the tempter came to Him. came to him. He appeared to him. We know that the devil can appear, and he appears different ways. He transforms himself into an angel of light when he pleases to. So there are so many things. There are doctrines here upon the surface of this. How is the Son of God tempted, and what does it matter? How is it? What is the relationship of the Spirit of God to this temptation? Look at this. Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. The Spirit of God was related to this situation, to these circumstances. He had a part to play. He not only had a part to play, Mark goes on even further. In Mark chapter 1, did you notice what he said? Mark 1:12, you go back and look at that. Look what it says particularly. It says, "And immediately," that is, after his baptism, "the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness." Now this word drive, it has to do with internal influence. He was so moved with the Spirit, he couldn't do anything else but go into the wilderness. Of course, not that he would have ever done anything else, because he was always submissive to his Father's will. But there was an internal constraint by the Spirit of God for him to go into the wilderness. Now, I think one of the reasons for that was because it was the will of God that he undergo temptation. And I'll talk about that more in just a minute. It was the will of God. It had been prophesied that there would be a battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It had to be so. So the Spirit of God carries out the will of God, and he's led or driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. But Luke says it a little bit different. Matthew says he was led. Mark says he was driven. Luke says it like this. Turn over with me and look at Luke chapter 4. And here's what you see there. "And Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost," Luke 4:1. "Jesus being led of the Holy Ghost returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." Now we have the additional fact given to us that he was full of the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost was all over this circumstance of Jesus being tempted of the devil. What is the relationship between the Spirit of God and this temptation? Then again, seeing that he is divine, seeing that he is the spotless Lamb of God, decreed and prophesied and promised before the foundation of the world, who would not sin, but in fact take away our sins. In fact, if he had sins, he couldn't take away our sins. There was no possibility for him to sin. Then in what sense could he be tempted? There are mysteries here. In other words, the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ is the doctrine we have to talk about. So, we go down through here. There are other things, brethren, that I wish we had time to talk about. Let me just mention a couple more for you that should be talked about, and then I'll get to your main outline real quick. We meet a character here that's all over the Bible. There is not only the one who's tempted, but there is also the tempter. And the tempter is not an influence. The tempter is not a principle of power. The tempter is a being of unimaginable ingenuity, of malignant subtlety, and of inherent enmity against both God and the people of God, who hold sway over an empire that's second only to God himself. And we make the gravest mistake, brethren, if we do not realize what we're about in this world, because most of the men of this world do not. The apostles were quite clear, brethren, clear and emphatic about how the people of God need to be awake. You know how Paul said, "Awake thou that sleepest"? Peter said it like this. He said, "Be sober." Get serious. "And be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." And we make a mistake if we think we can go about our jobs and raise our children and take care of our homes and do the things that we do as far as temporal things are concerned, and we're not in this fight. We have an enemy here who, for the most part, will not be seen, because he doesn't want to be seen. You know why? Because he's not only our adversary as he's described here, he is also described as the wicked one. He is described in Matthew 13:19. 13:29 and 13:39 as the enemy. He is said to be the prince of this world, the god of this world. He is said to be, brethren, the enemy of our souls. He is said to be not only our adversary, he is said to be the accuser of the brethren. But it's interesting, he is so bold and so flagrantly sinful that he's not only the accuser of men to God, he is the accuser of God to men. Every time something goes wrong in our life, when we have an affliction or a trial or a trouble, amen, One of the first things that come to mind, well, why would the Lord let this happen? And we begin to think about how God has not been wise or good or kind to us. And that's because the accuser of the brethren is accusing God to us. Look here, if God cared about you, you wouldn't be in this spot.
Yeah.
See? What I'm saying, brethren, there are lessons for us to be learned here. I could go on and talk about, if we had some more time, and Lord willing we will, come back with me to Matthew now, chapter 4. And let me just say this. He is called, obviously, Satan. If you look right here, in this chapter where we are, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, down in verse 10, Jesus said, get thee hence, Satan. Then he is called back up in the first verse. Jesus is led of the Spirit of the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, Diabolus. He is called in chapter 3, the tempter. Down in verse 5, he's called the devil again. Down in verse 8, he's called the devil again. He is called in the Hebrew, Abaddon. In the Greek, Apollyon. Anybody that's read Pilgrim's Progress knows about what Pilgrim knows about Apollyon. And so, brethren, he has many names in the Scriptures, but it's all the same. It is the prince of the devils, the prince of the powers of the air, the prince of the rulers of the darkness of this world. And his inveterate purpose is to overthrow God and the cause of God and the people of God. Since he can't damn them and cause them to go to hell, he will at least make their trip to heaven miserable as he possibly can. Now, brethren, that's what we're reading about here. And so, then was Jesus led of the Spirit up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. There's the fact of our Lord's temptation. There is the time of our Lord's temptation. There is the place of our Lord's temptation. And of course, there is the tempted and the tempter, as we see here. So there are many things learned. There is the occasion, that is, the circumstances which brought about the temptation. So there are many things to talk about. And then there are lessons to be learned from all of these things. So, I can only say this. Let me begin by just noticing that first word. That's all we'll have time to do today. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Then. Now think about that word. Focus on that word. Then. When did this take place? Well, if we remember our context, it took place right after Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. It took place right after the visible descent of God the Holy Spirit upon him. It took place right after an audible voice from God the Father recognizing him as his beloved Son. It took place right after Jesus was obedient to his Father's will. It took place right after Jesus had a particular time, a loving time, a wonderful time of communion and prayer to his Heavenly Father. So I'll start with that first one. How do I know that? Go back with me to the book of Luke and let's look at the context there, because we learn something from Luke that we don't see in other synoptic gospels about his baptism. This is Luke 3. This is prior to the temptation now, but it's also right about the baptism time. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended upon him in the bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now notice that. It came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying. Now, so when Jesus was baptized, at the time he was baptized, as he was baptized, I'm sure right immediately after, Jesus was in prayer. So when did the temptation take place? It took place immediately at or after a time of communion with God, special communion, when he approached the mercy seat, when he had sweet acceptance with God, if you will, and assurance of his sonship, then he was led of the Spirit up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. There's a lesson to be learned there, brethren. Every time a child of God goes to the throne of grace and begins to call upon his Heavenly Father and ask for mercies and ask for help and ask for God to open the treasures of heaven and maybe save some soul or reclaim some soul or bless some soul or bless some church, you know what he's really doing? He's calling down wrath upon Satan and upon his kingdom. He's taking up arms to go in battle against the devil himself. And the devil is not going to let that slide by. Not going to. So you can expect, brethren, that usually about every time you have a good time in prayer, look around the corner. Because something's bound to happen sooner or later. He is not going to let us enjoy that. But even more, Jesus being baptized. In being baptized, Jesus was first of all obedient to his Father's will. He was obedient to a positive institution that God the Father had established. Obedient to his Father's will. Now we usually think if we're obedient to our Father's will, surely then things are going to go well for us. Surely God's going to be well pleased with us and things are going to be better. But here we see that as soon as Jesus was obedient to his Father's will, he was led of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. In other words, temptation came hard upon the heels of prayer, and temptation came hard upon the heels of being obedient. We make a mistake if we think, like I said, we can live in this world as Christians and not have to do combat with the devil. It ain't going to happen. No matter how obedient, the more obedient you are, the more you war against the devil. And the more he's going to war against you.
Yes.
Another thing, Jesus was particularly humble at this time. He was going through a particular time, if you will. As with him, it was always that case. In our case, it'd be a time of humiliation. In his, it was the being humbled, suffered to be so, John. You do what God has commissioned you to do, and I must do what he's called me to do. During that time when he enjoyed a particular frame of mind, if you will, of humiliation and communion with his heavenly Father. This is my beloved Son. He received sights and sounds and seals of his sonship. And yet then he was led of the Spirit of the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Temptation will often fall, often come to the people of God right after not only they've been obedient to positive ordinances, but also right after we've had special times of communion. How many times have you had good times in Bible study or good times in prayer yourself, individually, or been to church and had a great service, and before you can get out the door, you're being tempted, or you're being confronted, or you're being opposed, or you walk into some kind of trouble. Brethren, that's what we see right here. And so, brethren, the time. Then was Jesus led of the Spirit up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. There's a lesson here, brethren, to be learned from the time about our temptations. Now, let me go and say something else. And I need to say this right up front. Notice, first of all, in this, we're talking about the Lord's temptation. The fact of his temptation, the time of his temptation, the place of his temptation, the one who tempted him, the circumstances that led up to his temptation, and so forth. We're talking about the Lord's temptation. Well, brethren, the servant is not above his master. You and I cannot expect, brethren, that the head shall be tempted and the members of the body shall not suffer. We're going to be tempted. And in fact, if you go back and if you read the scriptures and read them closely, you cannot find, brethren, what the scripture says. Let's just look at a few of them. John 16:33. In John 16:33, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking, of course, to his apostles. And here's what he said to them. He said, "These things have I spoken unto you," talking about his talk to them in the upper room in the 13th, 14th, 15th chapters. "These things have I spoken unto you that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation." Not might. You shall have tribulation. There is no question about that. Paul said it just a little bit different in the book of Acts. In the 14th chapter of the book of Acts, I believe it's verse 22, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, "We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." Acts 14:22. Confirming the souls, Paul said, he and his helper Barnabas, confirming the souls and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And he said, "They also spoke to them that how that we must, all Christians must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." Now, there are so many scripture verses, I don't even know where to begin. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "We are troubled," Paul said, "on every side. But nevertheless," Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, "our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." If you go over, brethren, in other passages of Scripture, in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said, and Kenneth, you and I were talking about this earlier, Apostle Paul said that faith is a gift of God, right? Ephesians 2. He also said it in Philippians 1. He said it like this. He said, "It is given to you on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe, So belief is given to us as a gift of God. Men don't have faith naturally. In fact, Thessalonian letter said all men have not faith. We know that. It's a gift of God. But listen to what the rest of that verse says. He said, "For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him," Philippians 1:29, "but also to suffer for His sake." We have been called to tribulation, to affliction, to sorrow, to trouble, brethren, to chastisements, to buffetings. This is the path that Christians must walk, because this is the path the Savior walked. And if you and I think we can so regulate our lives that we can go through this world and not have any of that, then brethren, all I can say is you haven't read your Bible. That's all I can say. You just haven't read your Bible. Let me go on to say something else. Did not Paul speak of his great desire in Philippians 3:10 to do what? He spoke of his great desire to know something, to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. That's exactly right. In 1 Thessalonians, it's important that we see this. 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul wrote to the Thessalonican church and he said this, "Brethren," he said, "I sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer of the gospel to you to establish you and to comfort you concerning the faith, and that no man among you should be moved by these afflictions." Now, if you read this whole book, you'll see they had been suffering afflictions. He said, I sent Timothy to assure you and comfort you that you should not be moved by these afflictions. And here's why. For you yourselves know that we are appointed thereto. We're appointed to undergo afflictions. Let me go a little bit further. Paul said in the Timothy letter, 2 Timothy chapter 2, he said, "This is a faithful saying, that if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him." Ain't no reigning without suffering. There ain't no crown without a cross. There ain't no privileges without the trouble, without the commandments. We go on even further, brethren. I don't know of a better chapter, and I'm just skipping over some of the things that we want to talk about. I don't know of a better chapter anywhere to learn about trials, buffetings, trials, sorrows, tribulations, and temptations, because these all belong together. Every trial, every buffeting, every sorrow, every tribulation is a temptation. Every one of them. Every affliction, chastisement, buffeting, trouble, sorrow that you want to think of, they have their own inherent temptations. But brethren, not all temptations are an enticement to sin. In other words, when you begin to look at the word temptation, you'll find out it has two meanings. There is one word that's used in the Greek, parosmos, means to try. Like when we try metal in the fire. And that's why Peter would speak of the trying of our faith. And that's why Peter would say, don't think it's a strange thing concerning the fiery trial that is to try you. That's a different word. That trial there is dokimos. And what it means, it has to do with putting metal into the fire so that all the impurities will boil to the top. You'll rake them off to get a purer metal. It's a purifying effect of that trial. Parosmos, depending on the context, can mean to entice to sin. That's why the devil is called the tempter. And that word is a derivative of parosmos. What I'm simply saying is, when you look at the word temptation, you got to look at the context and know whether it's a trial or whether it's an enticement to sin. And so, brethren, my point is, when you go looking at these things, come over to Hebrews chapter 12. And you can't miss this, brethren. This whole section, the first section of this 12th chapter, is about Jesus and about His trials and sufferings and about ours. And it's about running the race as a Christian. It's about the whole Christian life, as a matter of fact. Chapter 12, verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, all these great saints who have gone before us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race, the Christian life that's set before us." And how do we do that? One, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, the suffering, despising the shame of the loss of reputation, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. "For you ought to look to Him, because you have not yet," Paul said, "resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation that speaketh unto you as unto sons, which says, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, neither faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth." Look at that. "Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. And He scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. This chastening business, this buffeting and sorrows, it's part of the Christian life. Amen. And the way we get through this, brothers, by looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured his sufferings. Now, if we had time, we could just go on and on and on through the scriptures. I give you at least two more books to look at. One, James. First chapter of the book of James. I'll just start right off James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. I said last week in Texas, and I'll say it again here, I don't know of a practical aspect of the Christian life that more reveals to me my shallowness, my emptiness, my weakness, my pathetic excuse for a Christian life. I don't know of a thing that more reveals how pitiful we are as professing Christians than the comparison of how I respond to temptation and how the saints in the Bible respond to Christian temptation. All I do is whine and cry and murmur and complain about everything that goes on, if not outwardly, at least in my mind. But listen to what this says. You don't know where we should be? My brethren, count it all joy when you, he said, fall into divers temptations. Now, not when you throw yourself in there. Not when you go rushing into temptation. Not when you go in those places that are going to cause temptation. When you fall. When God providentially allows those and brings those into your life. Count it all joy, because he deals with you as with sons. Let me go a little bit further. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and wanting nothing. Let me go on down. Now that's the trying of our faith. Temptations as the trial of our faith. Remember that. The trying part. Not enticing us to sin. Trying our faith. Developing our faith. Bringing it us into a more full-blown, balanced, symmetrical character as a Christian. Listen to this. Verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Man, that's how much further off. I mean, how much more revealing to our Christianity today? What could be said? Blessed is he that endureth temptation. That ain't what we think. We try to do everything in our life to so regulate our lives that we have nothing but unmitigated, unending comfort without any tribulations or trials or buffetings. Amen. Which I understand we ought not to seek them out, but I'm saying we do everything we can to stay away from these things because we see them as a hazard. We see them as terrible. We see them as awful. It says here, blessed. Happy and to be envied is the man that endureth temptation. Now notice that he didn't say, blessed is the temptation. He said, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. It's the enduring of the temptation wherein the blessing is found. For when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. But let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God is not tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin with a finish bringeth forth death. Here we see now the great dilemma that some people have with the passage we're looking at in Luke. He was led of the Spirit up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And they say, well, wait a minute, What about over here in James? It says God doesn't tempt any man. But over there, the Spirit of God led him up in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Isn't that a direct contradiction? Not at all. Not at all. God, brethren, tries his saints, but he does not entice them to sin. God has a long-range, much more important motive, his own glory and our good. And he uses various means to do that. And one of the best, believe it or not, one of the best means God has of dealing with his children is showing us our sin. So when he allows Satan, like he did in Job's case, to come into his life and to bring in misery and buffeting and sorrow, when he does that, Satan attacks him. Satan means evil by it. But that's exactly like Joseph's brothers, isn't it? Joseph's brothers attacked Joseph. They sold him to the Midianites. He ended up in slavery in Egypt. And later on, Joseph interpreted that and what he said. He said, well, you brothers, you meant that to me for evil. That's what Satan does. But God meant it to me for good. Well, that's exactly what God did for Job. God brought about good out of that temptation. It's a mysterious thing, brethren, but it's nonetheless that way. God does not entice us to sin. But God will allow for his own good purpose and reasons, allow temptations to come into our life to, number one, to, number one, cause us to see what sinners we are, how weak we are, how much we need a prayer, what our enemies are like. There are a host of lessons to be learned, but all of them for our good. If nothing else, that we'll no longer depend upon ourselves in the battle of the Christian life.
Amen.
And nothing that teaches a man more his need for the throne of grace than to fall on his face continuously. That is, if he's a child of God. Well, we could just go on and on. Let me give you two more, okay? In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, and then chapter 4. Peter's been speaking about the blessings of salvation, and he says about these blessings in verse 6. He said, speaking of those blessings wherein we greatly rejoice. Saints rejoice in the great blessings of eternal security and salvation by grace. Wherein we rejoice, that is, during our lifetime we rejoice in these great blessings, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. As a needs be. Temptations do not happen by accident. If we don't know anything else, if we don't learn any other lesson from Luke 4, we ought to learn this. Jesus was led of the Spirit up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Temptations, Job said, and the psalmist said, do not arise out of the dust. Temptations don't happen by accident. There is a needs be. Though now, if needs be, for a season, you are in manifold temptations. Brethren, there's a needs be. God considers the temptations, the trials, and the struggles, and the heartbreaks, and all the rest of it. There's a needs be. There's lessons to be learned that are more valuable to us than the things we lose or the things we suffer. He said, though now, for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with the fire, that faith might be found unto the praise and the honor and the glory of God at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Over in the fourth chapter, and I won't give you more scripture verses on this topic, but in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, I just read you this verse. Verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Well, I was talking to one of you guys this while ago, and I can't remember which one it was, but we talked about this very issue. Sometime in our isolation, and in our loneliness, or in our independent personal thoughts, we think, this surely doesn't happen to other people. I must not be a child of God. I must have sinned some awful way. I mean, this trial must be something that only I have undergone. Brethren, think it no strange thing concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. No, because all are partakers. We don't all have exactly the same temptations. We don't all have exactly the same afflictions and the same trials and the same troubles. But brethren, I can assure you that our opinion of them is not what the Bible says. Blessed is he that endureth temptation. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation. And listen to what the psalmist said. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Brethren, read the Beatitudes, which we're heading toward, Lord willing, maybe slow. Not as fast as we ought to, but you read the Beatitudes when he said, blessed are they that mourn. Not happy, but they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so I come back to Matthew chapter 4. You can see why I said that I can see a long way, but I can see further than I explained. We're just looking at the word then. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit. It's an amazing thing. Led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. He was already in the wilderness of Judea. That's where John was baptizing. But there were people that, herds and flocks and Bedouins that crossed, and there was a fjord over the river, Jordan. There were some people in that area where he was baptized, because the people came to John and were baptized of him. But that was in the lower part of the Jordan, down in the gorge. But notice what that says. He was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. He must go into a more desperate, more gloomy, more secluded, more isolated part of the wilderness in order to go through this temptation, where there are no men, where he would be absolutely all by himself to go through the combat. And Mark adds an insight to that. He gives us some idea about this wilderness that he was led into. Mark 1:12, immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of the devil. And listen to these words. And he was with the wild beasts. He was in those areas so isolated that no man's foot trod there, that he might do combat. And suffer for the people of God. Led up of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And there he suffered, because it says he suffered being tempted. And we talked a little bit about it, and I'll have to talk about it more next week. Jesus Christ suffered from his circumstances. This wasn't the first time he suffered. First time we read about. He suffered from his circumstances of poverty. He had not a place to lay his head. Now you that worry about your circumstances, whatever you got more than anybody had. He suffered from his circumstances, poverty. He suffered from weariness. You remember that? He was so weary one time they had to carry him in and lay him down the head of the front of the boat. He suffered from hunger. He said, I hunger. So even here, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights and was hungered. He fasted, he suffered, brethren, from good men. Did you ever think about that? He suffered from good men. His mother came to him, remember? And his brethren in Mark chapter 3. Because they thought he was beside himself and needed to be restrained. And his brothers believed not on him. Good men, relatives, he suffered from them. He suffered from his apostles. Look at James and John. Here they are. Christ is out trying to minister and save the elect and raise up the kingdom of God on earth. And what are they doing? They're worried about the chief seats. And then you got Peter, who's bold and audacious and on the run, basically do whatever he wants to do. And what does he do? He's out denying Christ. First of all, he cuts off Malchus's ear because he's bold and brave. Next minute, he's hiding in the dark, ashamed because of his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered because of them. And then, I don't need to tell you how he suffered from Judas. He who ate bread with him and sat with him at the table raised up his foot against him. He suffered in the house of his friends. I don't need to tell you how he suffered from his enemies. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. He suffered, brethren, from opposition in every way. He suffered, brethren, in all these things. He suffered because he was tempted of the devil. Can you imagine how that the spotless, sinless Son of God up against him who at first brought sin in the world, who caused Adam to fall, who deceived David and tripped him up, who vexed Job, who caused Peter to fall, who has himself been, you will, the fountain of all evil. The Son of God had to come up and endure dealing with him. He suffered in that he was tempted of the devil. And then he suffered when he bore himself our sins in his own body on the tree. Not only to be in a world of sin and to be confronted by sin and to be tempted to sin and violate his nature, his Father's will, but now he must endure and suffer the desertion of his Father on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's an element of mystery to that I cannot fathom, because I know he said himself, I am not alone, the Father is with me. God, in one sense, never left him. But in another sense, when he died for our sins, God must turn his face away from him because he is sin personified. He suffered. But brethren, the fact of his suffering, alas, was not in vain. And I'll close with this. There's fruit to his suffering. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He was perfected. He was made perfect through sufferings. And he was enabled to succor them that are tempted through his temptations. Child of God, whatever your temptations and afflictions and trials are, you have one that sticketh closer than a brother. And I love what Paul said about it in the Hebrew letter in the 4th chapter. He summarized it, as far as I'm concerned, he summarized it all in these words. He said, seeing then that we have such a great high priest, tempted in all points as we are, who knows what it is to suffer and be tempted, who knows what it is to try to be obedient and to struggle in that obedient struggle. Seeing that we have such a high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, In the light of that truth, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a Savior who we can take our problems to and our struggles and our temptations. You have besetting sins and I have besetting sins. Some of us have particular sins that have thrown us so many times. We've got calluses from being thrown. And they'll go on throwing us unless God grants grace. Therefore, Jesus said this, "What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. For the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And more than that, he taught us in the Lord's Prayer, part of the great Lord's Sermon on the Mount, for which we hope to see soon. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. The sixth petition. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Only when we begin to know how serious and hurtful and harmful it is to us and others when we fall, when we sin, only then can we begin to appreciate the instruction about that prayer. Lord, lead us not into temptation. And if you must lead us, if you must allow the devil to tempt us, then, oh God, keep us from falling. And if we fall, oh Lord, be merciful. Remember the word upon which you've caused us to hope, the tower of God, whose forgiveness is without end. And deliver us from that evil. And may it be so, for thy great name's sake. May the Lord teach us what it is to understand the temptation of the great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank thee for thy word. Lord, what can we say? What am I? What is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? Sin from beginning to end without mitigation. Wickedness has proceeded from the wicked. From our own hearts, Lord, all these sins do arise. Lead us not into temptation, Lord Jesus Christ. Deliver us from evil. Help us to watch and pray. Teach us about our trials and afflictions that we might learn from them, that we might give glory to you, that we might be submissive to thy will, that we might learn to trust in prayer and read the word, hide the promises in our hearts, that we might give glory to you both now and forever. We know, Lord Jesus Christ, you have defeated Satan from the beginning. We know you began to overthrow him in the garden when you made coats of skins for Adam and Eve. We know, Lord, you have carried on that battle with grace and truth. You have met him in hand-to-hand combat in the wilderness. You have overthrown him in your life, and that you've always went about doing good and being obedient to your Father's will. You have grappled with him and overcome him on the cross. You have taken away his power of death and the resurrection. And Lord, we know that one day soon, you will put Satan completely and finally and forever under thy feet. We pray that it may be so, and that the name of Jesus Christ will be exalted among thy people. For Christ's sake we ask it, and in his name we pray. Amen.